There we go. Perfect. All right. We've talked about Jesus' relationship with the Torah. And what did Jesus say about the Torah or the old law? What did he say is his relationship to it? Yeah, not to abolish it, not to do away with it, but to be the fulfillment of it. And a lot of times, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of that day were threatened by him. They viewed Jesus as somebody coming to say, I'm bringing a new teaching. And what he's saying is, no, I am bringing the perfection of this teaching, the fulfillment of this teaching. And so I want us to pick up just briefly where we left off this Sunday. And then I don't have my screen back there, so hopefully I'll be able to keep up. Where we left off on Sunday is that Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so there we have this word righteousness appearing again. And where have we seen this already? Where has that word already come into play in Jesus' teaching here? In the Beatitudes, exactly. And in what context? What did he say about righteousness? So he says, hey, if you're going to pursue me, you're going to be persecuted for it. And blessed are you for that. But he also says, blessed are those who do what after righteousness? Who hunger and thirst. And what we have here is Jesus saying, hey, if you want to hunger and thirst for righteousness, I'm about to give you a feast of what that looks like. I'm going to show you exactly what a life lived in righteousness looks like. And that's where we're really going to pick up in the teaching this morning are these examples of what righteous living and the fulfillment of those old law teachings look like. But he does this in a way by standing in direct contrast with how he views the scribes and Pharisees as living. And I appreciate our brother Steve mentioning Matthew 23 on Wednesday, because if you haven't read through Matthew 23 recently, I can't recommend it enough. I know I've used this phrase several times. I'm going to use it again. This sermon doesn't exist in a vacuum. It does stand alone. There's a lot of really rich teachings here. But to truly understand Jesus and his thoughts on the religious leaders of the day, to understand his full teaching, you have to take everything into view. In Matthew 23, we're not going to read it this morning because it's pretty lengthy, but it is a scathing critique of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus, frankly, doesn't pull any punches in addressing the shortcomings of these religious leaders. And what he does is he calls them basically out for not practicing what they preach. And there's several different things that he targets here. He accuses them of leading people away from the kingdom. First off, if you are a religious leader of the day, that might be one of the most painful things to hear that you're doing. That your efforts to live piously, to live righteously, are not actually bettering anybody. And in fact, it is making their relationship with God worse. Some manuscripts include verse 14, some don't. You might have a little footnote in Matthew 23 there, where the scribes and Pharisees are accused of exploiting the most vulnerable of their society. They're accused of corrupting converts, leading them astray, presenting them teachings that are not right. They're accused of twisting oaths, of neglecting the weightier matters of the law. This is the passage specifically that Steve brought up on Wednesday night, that they tithe and they give their offerings, but what have they neglected? Justice, mercy, faithfulness. They've neglected these weightier matters of the law. Jesus tells them there that they are outwardly clean, but inwardly they are filthy. He calls them whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful on the outside, but inside is nothing but corruption and disease. And then he also accuses them of this murderous hypocrisy, right? And so this sermon that we're going to read, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, flies in the face of exactly who these religious leaders make themselves out to be in this culture. And as you read through that list from Matthew 23, these are things in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is going to address head on. Maybe not all of them by name, but he's going to talk about how we treat other people. He's going to talk about how to pursue righteousness and how to, the one way to the kingdom. He's going to talk about the importance of oaths and the vows that we make and the importance it is to lean on those things. He'll talk about what a life lived in faith looks like. And so I thought it was important to draw that contrast because it gives us a lens through which to view Jesus' teaching in that day and time. He is preaching to an audience who at some point he's going to call out for committing all of these terrible things. And so there's intentionality behind what Jesus is teaching. All of these topics that we're going to cover, anger, oaths, lust, all of these things aren't just random topics that Jesus decides in that sermon, oh, I should probably take this here. I should use this anecdote. No, he is saying this is something you need to hear, and I'm going to let you hear it whether you react well to it or not. And so that's where we're going to pick up. That's just, again, kind of where we left off in that Matthew 5:20. We'll pick up in Matthew 5:21. I'll go ahead and read there. It reads, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'You fool' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid every last penny." So I want you to take a moment and think to yourself, what is the worst thing I've ever done in anger? And I don't need answers, I just need a moment of reflection. What is the worst thing that I have ever done in anger? And maybe think of a time when anger led to harm in a relationship. Maybe that led to lost trust, broken friendships, maybe just a lack of communication or a loss of communication. And even if there was no physical violence happening, in that moment, was there damage? Was there emotional or spiritual damage of some kind that occurred? See, most of us in this room, I think, I hope, have likely not ever murdered anybody. But Jesus says it's anger and contempt that put us in danger of judgment. He says you've heard it taught in the old law that it's murder that is being condemned. You shall not murder, the earliest laws. But he says that it is anger and contempt that put us in danger of judgment. Because at its root, this issue is about how we value others and see value in their souls. So my question is, before we get into this discussion of anger, is anger wrong? And I don't want just a yes or no answer. I would like a little explanation. Do you believe anger to be wrong? Because right here it seems that there is at least some form of anger that is being condemned. Okay, so. So be angry and do not sin, that there's at least some level of anger that is anticipated that doesn't go beyond that sin. Renee, is that kind of where you were going? Okay, so the aspect of self-control, does anger go beyond the point of losing control? Yes, sir. Sure. So there's a time for all things, and one of those things is anger. And so what I want to just lay out kind of where I think the line kind of is, and where we are kind of focusing this morning, is this difference between what I'll call sinful anger and righteous anger. And I apologize that text may be a little small, but sinful anger is, I think, what we're seeing Jesus condemn here in Matthew 5. Sinful anger brings with it a nature of being rooted in pride and selfishness. Sinful anger leads to hurt. insult, degradation of someone. It's fueled possibly by personal offense. It can lead to contempt or division. It lingers, breeds bitterness. It's uncontrolled. There's that lack of restraint possibly there. It devalues another who is made in the image of God. And we see that it is condemned and judged. And I think we see righteous anger most put on display in John 2. If you want to turn over there, this is where my mind goes when I think of maybe the distinction that we need to make between sinful anger and righteous anger. John chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" And so we see Jesus move to action. That he goes into the temple, he sees the state that the temple is in, and it drives a reaction out of him. But it is a righteous anger. There is an anger that leads to something productive. Righteous anger is rooted in God and others. It seeks to correct, possibly to protect or restore. It's fueled by concern for holiness and justice. There is a sense that something like that is missing in a situation. It leads to action that upholds righteousness. It goes, again, that idea of control. It's controlled or purposeful or timely. It is not something where it is just that instinctual reaction and we fly off the handle. It's purposeful. It honors people by confronting sin or injustice. And it's modeled by Jesus throughout his ministry. There are things that we know upset God. There are things that we know upsets Jesus. And there's a difference, I think, in the roots of these two things. And I think often we can get those lines blurred. Yes, Steve. For those listening online, the point was made that in that context of Ephesians 4, which I'm glad you're going there because we'll go there later as well, you know, the sun should not go down on your anger. There needs to be some sort of resolution that comes with that quickly. It can't linger. We can't allow that anger to fester. And so questions that I think are important to ask ourselves in our own anger, there's three of them with a fourth that hopefully we'll be able to get to this morning. But why am I angry? Why am I angry? Is it about me or is this about God and others? If this is about me and why I'm angry and lashing out or treating others the way I am or saying things to others in the way that I am, is this a me thing or am I righteous in that? What does my anger lead to? Does it lead towards a fracture or does it lead hopefully towards healing and restoration? And in my anger, am I willing to forgive? Righteous anger doesn't hold grudges. Holding grudges is condemned throughout Scripture. A righteous anger also comes with forgiveness. And so I wanted to make that distinction for us this morning that as Jesus is teaching, that it's this idea of contempt that is often associated with it. And the big idea I think that I want us to get out of these verses this morning is that Jesus deepens the command on murder by revealing that anger and contempt stem from a heart that devalues the soul. True righteousness, that we're called to hunger and thirst after, means treating people with the worth that God assigns to them. And it's when that gets out of line that our anger presents an opportunity for us to sin. So let's get right into Jesus' teaching then this morning. We see immediately that he goes to the old law, the sixth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 13, of "you shall not murder." And he says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Murder begins then in the heart. Murder begins in the heart. Turn with me to the 1 John chapter 3. And I've got these verses up on the slide if you prefer there. I apologize, the text got a little misaligned, but hopefully you'll still be able to follow along. 1 John chapter 3. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of life into death because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. And here, John, in his writing, is referencing one of our earliest stories and examples of anger being played out in Genesis 4. And he references specifically Genesis 4, picking up in verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So what are we seeing played out in this story of Cain and Abel? And how does that kind of tie to the teachings here in 1 John? How are the two passages associated? Why do we think John chose this story to highlight the point that he was making? That's exactly right. Cain's anger had obviously, in some capacity, we don't know how long, but that wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment thing. He did better than me, therefore I am going to lash out at him. He saw how his brother had been offering to God, saw his in contrast, and lashed out in that. Cain's anger led to murder, but the sin started in his heart. And his resentment towards his brother is what led him to that point. So as we continue then in Jesus' teaching, any thoughts or comments on that, before I continue? I'm sorry. All right. I think one of the things we need to take away from this is we can't allow ourselves to live in anger. If murder and anger is what comes from the heart, that doesn't happen, to our brother Brian's point, overnight. That if we allow ourselves to live in this anger, then that's what then, to my mom's point earlier, allows us to more quickly lose control. That becomes who we are, what we're about, our motivator, and our drive. And so in this text, then we see Jesus continue in his teaching. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Some of your translations might use that word raka, which is that Aramaic term, which in that time, in that culture, was a term often meaning empty-headed. Again, it's this idea of dismissing something's worth. You have nothing of value in your mind. Maybe your text uses fool, which is rooted in that Greek word moros, meaning worthless or dull or stupid. Again, revealing a heart of disdain. And does anybody know what that Greek word moros is used in our vernacular today? Yeah, it's the word moron that we use. And think about how frivolously we throw around, I know I'm guilty of this, terms that in our frustration or even in our jest are essentially speaking to the devaluing of the person on the receiving end of that word. Think about, words have meaning, right? And so think about the root of these words. One scholar said it often carries, this idea of moros, it often carries a moral connotation, implying not just a lack of intelligence, but a deficiency in spiritual or ethical discernment. At the heart of this teaching is the lesson that anger is sinful because it leads to the devaluing of the soul. Turn with me to James 3. Turn with me to James 3. Another wonderful warning in this teaching. We'll pick up in verse 4. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of what? A world of unrighteousness. Again, that word coming up that we've seen over and over already in Matthew 5. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. If our hearts are consumed by anger, what is the only logical fruit that our hearts will bear? Anger, contempt, division. And so I think that's why Jesus is addressing this, again, in his pursuit of showing them what right way looks like, what righteousness looks like, what good living looks like. He's saying it's all a matter of the heart. Go for it. Yes, sir. The solution to this, and I'm so glad you're there, because our minds were going the same place. We're going to talk about that verse again in a minute as well. No, I love it. I love it that that's where your mind's going. Patience is the essentially the aid to anger, not allowing us to get to that point. That's an excellent point, and I appreciate you bringing that up. And then we see kind of this escalation in the text that I think is interesting. The judgment for anger against a brother is that you would be liable to judgment. The judgment for insulting a brother is being liable to the council or the Sanhedrin. And the judgment of telling somebody they were worthless, that raka, that fool, is that you will be liable to the hell of fire. There is a clear message here, at least in my mind, that anger is a matter of the heart and dictates, again, how we view and value souls. That is, to me, the foundational point of this message. It's not that you shouldn't murder. It's that your heart has to be aligned to Jesus' heart. And if you're actually pursuing righteous living in the way that he is prescribing, then it's all going to be a matter of the heart. One cannot get to the point of taking a life, which is the example Jesus is using here, without first deeming that life valueless. Anger can't get to a point where I'm willing to remove that life from that other person if first in my heart I have viewed them as not being valuable in the sight of God. And so I think that's why he says, what is the progression of the law? What is the perfection of the law? Not that you don't just take lives, but it's that you keep your heart in check and not even allow your heart to get to the point where that would be something even on your mind. Any other comments or thoughts? Yes, ma'am. That is a wonderful point. For those who couldn't hear, death and life, going back to the book of Proverbs, death and life is in the power of the tongue. And which fruit of those is the fruit that we want to bear and to share? God willing, it's that fruit of life. But when we let anger and contempt control our lives, whether we want it to or not, the only fruit that will be born then is that fruit of anger and of death. That's a wonderful point. Thank you. So if we are called then to value others as God does, what does that look like? And I think Jesus, again, lays the outline here. If we are to value others as God does, this passage gives us two calls to action that will help make this possible and prevent anger from being the driving motivator in our lives. Let's revisit verse 23 here. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So Jesus says, first, if we're going to value others as God does, reconciliation has to be urgent. Reconciliation has to be urgent. The sun cannot go down on our anger. If there is something that requires reconciliation, brother to brother, do it immediately. Turn with me to Mark 11. Mark 11, starting in verse 20 there. Mark 11, starting in 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt it into his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whoever... I think I put the wrong verse here, so we'll go ahead and bypass that. Anyway, ignore that. Broken relationships, and we'll continue on to this urgency of reconciliation. The other thing that Jesus mentions is in this text, what's the context for reconciliation here? Where is the specific context he's referencing the need for reconciliation? Where are they? Where are these brothers meeting? Seems to me that they're at the temple, right? They're going to make an offering. Broken relationships, on a practical sense, let's think about how you know we interact even. Broken relationships can even hinder our worship. Worship, yes, is between us and God. It is us praising and giving praise to God. But it is also a communal experience. We are edifying one another. We are encouraging one another. We are stirring each other up to good works. And if we bring our offering of worship and of praise into our worship, but there is something between us and another brother, God says that needs to be handled first. That matter needs to be handled first. Because how can you approach my throne in worship in the way that you should and are called to if that gap, if that wedge exists between you and someone else? And we need to ask ourselves, is there anyone I need to reconcile with before approaching God? I must forgive that I may be forgiven. Yes, sir. Ah, that's what it was. Okay, thank you. I got distracted. So, yeah, we'll go ahead and keep reading. You want to read it? Are you there for us, Steve?
It says, and whenever you stand praying, you let anything you say be known against
anyone, forgive him. That your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. There it is. Thank you. I got lost in my own notes. I appreciate you on that. That Mark verse, continuing down into 25 and 26 there, was the point we were working towards. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you of your trespasses. Thank you for that. Was that right? Hey, thanks for the alley-oop, guys. I appreciate it. Again, a communal experience, right? We're all working together. All right, and what's the other thing then that Jesus encourages? Frankly, that's kind of underselling, that Jesus says needs to be done in order to show this value towards others. And it kind of is rooted in what we've already talked about. He says, make peace quickly. Verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser. We've already talked about the passage of not letting the sun go down on our anger, that if there is something that needs to be reconciled, if there is some sort of peace that needs to be found brother to brother, it cannot wait. The longer it waits, much like Cain, that anger will fester and linger and will disease us. So it needs to be addressed quickly. Jesus here uses a legal metaphor of a lawsuit. He says, settle that before you reach court. When we talked about the beatitude of blessed are the peacemakers, right? We referenced the passage in Romans 12:18, where Paul teaches, if possible, so far as it depends on you, to live peaceably with all. This illustration depicts the escalation of unresolved conflict. Conflict left unresolved can harden hearts and lead to greater destruction. And we've all seen that played out in various ways, whether that's within families, whether that's within long-held grudges, just general bitterness. We've all seen that played out. So the quicker we can resolve those things, the less likely those fruits are to be born. Yes, ma'am. The difficult part isn't forgiving those big sins or those small sins. It's those big sins that really, really hurt us. And Jesus' teaching is that all of those are to be forgiven. And it goes back to his encouragement even in those Beatitudes, right? Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Blessed are you when you're reviled. And what is the likely outcome when somebody is persecuting you or reviling you in some way? The natural inclination is to be angry about that, to harbor ill will in that. And what Jesus is saying is, hey, that's going to happen. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be reviled if you pursue my righteousness. And you're also going to want to be angry about it. But you can't let that happen. And if you are sinned against, you have to be quick to forgive. And similarly, we have to ask ourselves, what relationships are suffering because of our unresolved conflicts? And what can we do to fix those? Yeah.
Yep. Me against my brother, I'm going to be thrown into the tormentors.
I'm convinced you read my slides. Did I send them to you and set a mic on accident? We are right there. Yes, John. Did I see your hand? Or was it? Oh, sorry, Dad. I mean, Nick. Bryce, did I see your hand?
Yeah. I think also one of the dangers we face as Christians, I really like that slide you had where you broke down the righteous anger versus sinful anger. Because oftentimes I think our anger can be rooted in righteousness, you know, whether it's an injustice done to somebody else or something where people aren't practicing God's law correctly. But then the way we carry out that anger and the way we react, we blur that line. We take that righteous anger and we turn it into sinful anger. And so that's something I know I have to be careful of. It's very easy to diminish someone's, you know, value of their soul or their person because, you know, maybe I'm correct in why I'm angry about it, but the way I go about treating them or reacting to it is not something that God...
And yeah, I think telling ourselves that our anger is righteous is one of the easiest justifications for being angry. But when we look in the mirror, we have to ask ourselves those questions. Am I angry for myself or am I angry for God? And if so, am I going about how I act in that way in the right way? Yeah. And I think we should all be grateful that we are not those just judges or that we're on the receiving end of unjust judges and that we have God the Father to serve in that way. So thank you all for your comments. I think that really added to our conversation this morning. And so from just a practical sense, I want us to look like, how do we live this out? This, if we're going to live a life that is rid of anger, that is called to reconcile quickly, that is called to forgive quickly, that is a life lived willing to ask for forgiveness. I think that's another part of this that we just didn't have time to get into this morning, but we can't let our own anger and ill will prevent us from seeking out forgiveness. What does this look like? And I think the first thing that we have to do is remember that everyone is the image bearer of God and not an obstacle. Everybody is an image bearer of God. And I don't think we see this any clearer than the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, Jonah has already spoken to Nineveh. Nineveh is on its way to repenting. And in chapter 3, starting in verse 6, it said, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would to do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was what? He was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said," and this is the fourth question that we need to ask ourselves, "Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? Here I have laid out salvation for a whole nation, and you're over here enraged because I was steadfast in my love and merciful. Do you do well to be angry? Matthew 18, as we've already referenced, we must be quick to forgive. That story of the unforgiving servant who was forgiven that tremendous debt and then hold that minor debt against his own brother. We must not return evil for evil. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. We must respond with love, even when we are made to be the victim. Luke 23, 34. And then maybe most importantly, we must remember to count others as more significant than ourselves. Philippians 2, 3 through 4 there. So how can we respond to anger in a godly way? When we are brought to a point of anger, to hopefully a righteous anger, how do we respond? And I think first, when we feel angry, we need to remember that we need to keep our tongue in check to prevent escalation. Proverbs 15:1 tells us that a kind word turns away wrath, that just in the way we talk to and with people, even when we are pushed to the point of frustration, anger, contempt, how we talk and how we choose to respond can change the outcome of that relationship. Next, to look for a quick resolution, Ephesians 4:26 there, that passage, not letting the sun go down on our anger. And I want to read the full context. We've referenced it several times this morning. Let's go ahead and just read that full context. Ephesians 4, and we'll read 26 through 29. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Practicing patience, we've talked about this briefly this morning. James 1:19, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9, I think both speak to that sentiment. And to turn the other cheek, Jesus' teaching we'll get to in just a couple of weeks. I think it's important that whether we are on the receiving end of anger or are angry ourselves, how we respond matter. And it's interesting to me that Jesus leads with this discussion of anger before, in just a few verses later, talking about the idea of retaliation and loving our enemies. Again, from an argument perspective, I think he's making his case. And so I want you to keep these passages that we read in mind here in a couple weeks when we talk about this idea of retaliation and loving our enemies, because I think they're all interconnected. And I also want to encourage you to think about how those teachings connect with the foundation that Jesus laid in the Beatitudes, and how if we follow the call in the Beatitudes for righteous living, how we can then live out these teachings of Jesus found here in Matthew 5. One last question, do you do well to be angry? I pray that all of us, as we encounter opportunities where anger or contempt might be a possible outcome, that we ask ourselves, do well to be angry, or do we only allow ourselves to be angered by the things that would anger God? Any questions, comments as we close out this morning? Yes, sir.
I'm amazed at how much is in the scriptures on this subject. It's a very important subject.
It is. It's in I think even the verses that were up there this morning are just a fraction of that, right? All throughout scripture, it comes back to that a lot. That's a great point. And then Steve, did you have your hand up as well? It is easier to love than to hate. I think that is a great place for us to leave off this morning. Thank you for your kind attention and for your participation, and we'll pick it up on Wednesday. Thank you all.